Will you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 119? Psalm 119. And I know exactly what you're thinking. So do you. That's funny. We spent almost an hour on three verses last week. We have a shortened service today and 176 verses to get through. What could possibly go wrong? We are going to work through the psalm, but we are certainly not going to do it in its entirety. This week, we are going to select some major themes, not even all the themes. We could spend several Sundays going through this treasure of Psalm 119. We are going to hit on some major themes that do come up over and over and over through this beautiful psalm. We'll help to see why it is so valuable. Why write 176 verses strictly dedicated to the prevailing theme of God's Word? Because it is something that is absolutely unique, absolutely valuable, absolutely a treasure. And so we're not even going to read the whole psalm together because that would be our whole time. But we are going to draw out some of those themes that remind us how beautiful, how valuable, how unique God's Word is. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read just the first stanza, verse 1 through 8. Psalm 119, this is what God's Word says. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to a word that speaks of your word, I pray again that we're struck by the beauty and the majesty of your written word. You reveal yourself in creation through the stars, the sun, the moon, the beauty and the intricacy of nature. You show us your power and your divine nature, but it's through your word that you've told us what you are like. It's through your word that we read of your love, your justice, your mercy, your wrath, your grace. God, it's through your word that we read about the redemption available, the restoration of right relationship with you. So God, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word, a passage taken out of this wonderful psalm. God, we need your help to do these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we all have things that we hold as valuable. We all have things that we count as important. Some of us have a collection. Some of you likely collect very odd things. I was a fairly normal child, and I collected baseball cards. And, you know, I was absolutely convinced that they were going to be worth a fortune someday, at least some of them, you know, because every couple of months you'd get that magazine that would come out, and it would tell you which ones you could put to the best use in your bicycle tires, and we did. And it would tell you which ones you were supposed to try to worm away from your friends before they figured out how valuable they were. And again, I held on to these things because I was convinced that later in life, somehow, someday, they would retain their value or grow in their value and be worth something. And so I literally have a box of them still in my office. And they are still probably worth more in my bicycle spokes than they are as far as monetary value. And that's okay. They're a link back to my childhood. But what has lasting and enduring value? What gives something intrinsic, lasting, not fading value? Psalm 119 tells us about God's Word, and it reminds us of the surpassing value of God's Word. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know the specific historical context that it was written in, but we know that whoever wrote it was absolutely captivated by the Word of God. 176 verses, broken up into 22 sections of 8 verses each. And each section, each 8-verse stanza, starts with another successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's beautifully written, it's artistically written, it's methodically written. This took time and passion and devotion to craft. And so we are going to work through this psalm. Really, we're kind of going to focus on the first stanza or two here. But we're going to draw out some major themes. We're going to see why God's Word is valuable, what it does and what it means. We're going to see God's Word as a guide. We're going to see God's Word as a guard. And we're going to see God's Word as the guarantee for some very specific things. And opening up right off the bat, we're going to look at how God's Word is a guide, how it shows us a specific way. And look at verse 1 with me. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And the first thing that we see is God's word is a guide. Specifically, God's word is a way that we should walk in. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And that's kind of a thematic verse, not only for this section, but really for the psalm as a whole. That there is a blessing in walking according to a specific way, blessing being the greatest good, the highest good that something can be called to. And that blessing is reserved for the one who walks in the way or the law of the Lord. If you remember back to the beginning of summer, hopefully some of you remember back that far, and we looked at Psalm 1, and we saw a very similar idea, that the one who is blessed delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. See, the problem is we live in a world where there is no concrete way. We live in a world that has done away with any concept of absolute truth, because now truth is relative. Truth is subjective. Truth is adjustable and adaptable depending on the person and on the circumstance. What's true for me doesn't have to be true for you, and what's true for you doesn't have to be true for me. And someday, when what is right now true for me is no longer convenient to be true for me, then it doesn't have to be true for me anymore either. It's a very relativistic, very fuzzy society that we live in. And the result has been a generation, really every generation of people, who left to their own devices simply cannot find the right way. One of the resounding themes of this psalm is that God's word provides a way to walk in, a path to follow, a set of absolutes and concrete ideas that say this is the way you are called to walk in it. And it is true whether you like it or not. It is true whether you agree with it or not. It is true whether you understand it or not. It is true whether you even know about it or not. God's word reminds us that there is such thing as absolute objective truth, and that truth provides the only right way that we are called to walk in. The word of God not only provides a way that we're called to walk in, it's also a charge or something that we are called to keep. Look at what he writes beginning in verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Blessed are those who keep. And not only keep, but keep diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, he says. Not only is the word of God given as an absolute truth, it's not just this thing to be observed and looked at and studied. It is something to be kept, something to be adhered to. And over and over and over throughout the psalmist calls back to us the idea that we are not only given this truth, but we are called to obey and respond rightly to that truth. And if we're not careful, we begin to think of obedience as something of a list that we're supposed to check, or kind of this unfortunate, uncomfortable box that we're forced into. You better obey or else. Kind of like when you tell your kids to stop fighting, hug your brother and get along, and they hug their brother with clenched teeth. You know, they're obeying, but they're hating it. Our obedience doesn't look like that. Over and over through this psalm and all the psalms, obedience is presented as a delight. Remember, this is all tied into blessing. Blessed is the one who walks in the way of the Lord. Blessed is the one who keeps these commandments. Blessing follows for those who obey. The one who obeys, the one who keeps the charge that God has given, looks for the greatest good and blessing that he can hope for. And what's the greatest, the good, and the blessing? Because, again, we start to attach that idea of obedience to ease of life. But blessing and ease of life are not necessarily synonyms. We've said before that the greatest blessing that we can experience is not a better house, it's not a better car, it's not a better job, it's not a better spouse, it's not a better church experience. The greatest blessing that we experience is fellowship with God. It's being rightly related to God. It's blessing that comes from being found obedient, to be found to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8 brings us back to that idea. And so whatever happens circumstantially, that we respond to obediently is seen as a blessing because it brings that which is the greatest good. Remember, the psalmist here points to the law, the commandments, the statutes, and certainly he was looking back to the Mosaic law itself, not just the Mosaic law, but the whole of God's word. But as he looked back, let's think for a moment, what was the context that the law was initially given in? In Exodus, when God gives that law to his people, he says, I, a holy and perfect God, I'm going to live among you. But if I were to live among you with no bounds, no checks, no restraints on you, I would absolutely consume you in my holiness. The law was given to point out to the people where they failed and how they could live in a way that was pleasing to God. The law was given so that God and man could have right fellowship. It's a blessing, in other words, to see how we've been called to obedience. So God's word guides us. It's a way for us to walk in. It's a charge for us to keep. And finally, the word of God is presented as a lamp that lights our way. Like I said, we're not going to hit every verse, but I want to highlight some of the more well-known ones to help you understand kind of how they fit. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 119:105, most of you probably know, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's presented as a guide. Now, specifically, the picture is given that it's a light that shows our way down a path. What a wonderful and practical necessity that the Word of God provides. Because this world is often referred to, and rightly so, as a dark place. That is what sin does. Sin darkens, sin clouds, sin separates. And what a helpful thing it is to have a light in the middle of darkness. In other words, God's Word doesn't just show us a way. God's Word doesn't just call us to a way. God's Word now is presented as lighting our way. When I was at the Air Force Academy, in the summer between our first and second year, we had survival training, and part of that was evasion training, where they send you out in the woods and they say, get from here to here, and by the way, don't let us catch you, because you don't want that to happen. And so you travel at night, and you travel in the darkness, and every night during that survival training, it rained, which meant that it was cold and cloudy and dark and miserable. And you're trying to find your way through this forest that you've never been in before, up and down, and we're tripping and falling and stumbling. But every now and then, the clouds would break and clear for just a minute, and the moon would come down, and it would be like daylight. And all of a sudden, you could see the path that you were trying to walk on, and you could actually make progress, and you could move without it harming yourself. That's what God's Word does. It pierces through the darkness and shows us a light on the path that we are to take. It illuminates our steps. Hopefully that brings us back to Psalm 19 and how it enlightens us. The idea that God's word is an illumination, that it lights us, and we desperately need that. Because on my own, my heart is dark. It follows after darkness. It wants to stumble and grab onto things that have no business and no help. God's word shows us a light, a way. It cuts through the darkness, through the distraction, and it says, look, here's the way. Walk in it. So that first little section that we see, that first major theme, is that God's Word is a guide. The overarching theme of Psalm 119 is the Word of God, what it is, what it does, and why it matters. And one of those consistent messages is that it is our guide. But one of the things that we see as we read through, and I would encourage you to read all the way through this week, is that not only does God's Word point us to what is right, but God's Word is also instrumental in keeping us back from what is wrong. Not only does it act as a guide to show us the truth, it acts as a guard that restrains us. It keeps us from certain things. And the first thing that we'll see that it keeps us from is that it keeps us from shame. Look what the psalmist writes in verse 6. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. He says that in keeping the commands or the statutes of God, the author will be kept from shame. What an interesting word shame is. It's one that we've kind of flushed out of our culture a little bit. It was fascinating. Last week, Adam Lapatka came back after spending 6 months in the Far East. And one of the things that he talked about at a gathering last Sunday night was that it was fascinating going into a culture that wasn't so much right and wrong oriented, but shame and dishonor oriented. Honor and dishonor were kind of the hinges of that culture. And so when you're trying to speak of the gospel, you don't just talk about right and wrong forensically. You talk about what brings honor and what brings shame, and that really resonated. And one of the things that we've kind of stripped out of our culture is the idea that sin brings shame. In fact, we've tried to strip shame out of our culture altogether. There's no more shame. There's no more guilt. There's no more distaste associated with doing anything wrong. In fact, more often than not, those things are celebrated now. But from the very beginning, sin has brought shame. If you were to go back to the book of Genesis, we'd see that it was that way from the very beginning. In the garden, Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 are living without sin, perfect fellowship with one another and perfect fellowship with God. And in Genesis 2:25, it says, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Why? There's nothing between them. There's no separation. There's nothing to hide. There's no guilt. And so because of that, there is no shame in their perfectly exposed state. But then Genesis 3 comes, and temptation comes, and rebellion comes, and the woman eats, and she gives the fruit to Adam, who is with her, and he eats. And as soon as they eat, their eyes are opened, and they realize something. They know that they're naked. And what do? They sew fig leaves together to cover. Why? Because as soon as there is sin, there is shame that is introduced. Now there is something that needs to be covered, something that needs to be kept hidden because it is inherently shameful. And what the psalmist says here in Psalm 119, verse 6, is that in keeping the commandments of God, in following after His ordinances and His words, there's a guard against that shame that sin brings. And of course, part and parcel with that is not only does the Word of God keep us from shame, but then it keeps us from sin. Those are kind of twin ideas. It keeps us, it guards us, it holds us back from sin. Look down at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Look at verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. God's word certainly guides us and certainly guards us from shame, but now it's pictured as keeping us back from sin. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And then that famous verse in verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. I've meditated on it. I've thought about it. I've committed it to my mind. Why? So that I won't sin against you, so that I won't transgress, so that I won't cross the boundaries that you've set. I spent a lot of years in the Awana program. I wore the little blue vest. I wore the little red vest. I wore the little gray vest back when they still had the gray vests, all the way up through varsity in high school, and I memorized a ton of verses. And more often than not, I did it for the next little iron-on patch or jewel or bar or so that my team would win, and there's nothing wrong with Awana. There's nothing wrong with incentivizing memorizing God's word. I do it with my kids. I would continue to do it. But very rarely did it hit me that as I memorize this word, as it finds its way down deep in my heart, it is guarding me. It is keeping me back. It is helping me to fight against sin. And if you remember when we went through Colossians, that is what we're called to do as believers, is it not? Put your sin to death. Wage war, a life and death struggle against the sin that so easily comes upon you. Why? Because sin is what separates, sin is what kills, sin is those things that God hates. And if God hates them and I love Him, then how can I not hate what He hates? And the piece that we leave out is that memorizing, meditating on, keeping God's word in our hearts is one of the key tools that we have in fighting that war against sin. The Word of God corrects us. It acts as a guard against the desires of my heart that would go against what God has called me to be and do. How many times, or maybe it's just me, have I gone into a situation and been about to sin, sometimes knowingly, but let's face it, more often than not, knowing exactly what I was going to get into, and then the verse comes out of nowhere, and it brings conviction, and it holds me back, sometimes. And it restrains me from that sin that I was about to do. God's word is a guard. It keeps me from sin. It keeps me from shame. And finally, what we're going to see is that it keeps us from straying. It's a guard against sin and shame. But let's look at verse 10 that we skipped over really quickly to see how it also keeps us from straying. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. God, I recognize that on my own I am a wandering thing. God's word is pictured as a way. God's word is pictured as a path to follow. God's word is pictured as a light on that path. And now God's word is pictured as the guides that keep us on that path. In the background of this, and several times during this psalm, the psalmist says that he's like a sheep. And in fact, that's one of the most consistent biblical pictures of what mankind is like, is that we are like sheep. Those animals with that innate instinct to survive. Those savvy survivors that sheep are, brilliant animals, stellar sense of direction, not at all. When we are compared to sheep, it is very rarely a compliment. And the author says, I know what I'm like. I know that on my own, I'm just going to wander. I'm just going to stray. On my own, I have no natural instinct to survive, to thrive, to follow after the way that you have called me to. One of the wonderful things that God's word does is prevent us from straying. It sets up a bound and a guide and a guard that we are not to go beyond. And what a helpful thing that is. What a necessary thing that is when we are trying to say, this is who God is and this is what He is like. Because it is very easy for me to come up with an idea of what I think God might be like. And it is very easy to craft a powerful sounding sermon around what I think God might be like. And it is very easy to write a catchy song, an emotionally captivating song that says this is what God is like and this is what He can do for you. And it's very easy to get swept up in the powerful words and the powerful speakers and the brilliant songwriters and the captivating writers to say, well, if it's expressed like that, then that must be what God is like. And over, what we have is God's word that says, this is what I am like. And no matter how slick, no matter how smart, no matter how captivating, no matter how smooth it is, if it does not align with what God says, then it is outside the bounds of truth. And so this word acts like guardrails so that I don't fly off the side of the highway going 100 miles an hour toward heresy. The psalmist is incredibly grateful for that. On my own, I recognize my propensity and my innate desire to simply wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We sing that, don't we? That is the desire of our heart. This is like the chain that binds us, that guards us to the way that we ought to go. God's word is not only a guide, God's word is not only a guard, but now we're going to see that God's word also is a very precious guarantee. You see, this isn't just an exercise in understanding what God's word is or isn't, what it does or doesn't do. You don't write 176 verses about a very helpful textbook that you went through. At least I hope you don't. There's something very worshipful in what is happening in these 176 verses. Because this is something very precious. Because this is something that deeply impacts the actual life of the man that wrote it. God's word is a precious thing to him. And one of the things that he goes back to over and over is that God's word provides him certain confidences, certain guarantees, certain things that he grounds himself in. So what are those things? What is the psalmist confident in? Well, God's word is a guarantee, and the first thing that we're going to look at is that it is a guarantee of the protection of God. He continually comes back to the idea that the Lord will protect him, and that's important because there's an overarching sense in Psalm 119 that we often miss, and that is that something is wrong. Psalm 119 is certainly a wisdom song. It calls us to the right thing. But Psalm 119 is also properly classified as a lament psalm. Over and over, this guy comes back to the fact that he's got problems. There are people that stand against him that are making his life difficult. And yet, he comes back to this idea that God's word reminds him of God's protection. Flip over a page or two and look with me at verse 21. Psalm 119, 21, you rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I've kept your testimony. And even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. The psalmist clings to the idea that God knows how to deal rightly. That God not only knows the way of blessing, but that God knows the way of the wicked, and that God will rightly and righteously deal with the wicked. And it's through God's word that we see that. It's through God's word that we see that God is just, that he knows and deals with the wicked, that he upholds and defends the righteous. And that doesn't mean that there's no suffering, and it doesn't mean that there's no threat, and it doesn't mean that justice is perfectly carried out in this sphere of human influence right now. In fact, we know for a fact that that is not the case many times. But over and over in God's word, we're reminded of the fact that God does not forsake his people, that he doesn't ignore their cause, that he's not deaf to their cries. We're reminded that he is near to the afflicted. We're reminded that when it seems like evil has the upper hand, that when evil continually triumphs and prevails, that we have the unchanging truth of who God is. That he is a God of infinite and lasting justice. That's why the psalmist doesn't come to these troubles and sit and begin plotting his own revenge. It's why you don't read through Psalm 119 and see him come back to the place where, you know what, I am going to rightly restore my reputation. I am going to get back that which the enemy has taken from me. What does the psalmist do? Princes plot against me, but what? Your servant will meditate on your statutes. Let the enemy plot. Let them scheme. Let them slander. Let them ride me down. Let the people of God cling to the word of God, because that's where our security is. Because it's there that we're reminded of his great plan and his great protection. And so the word of God is a reminder of the guarantee of God to protect his people. But not only does the word remind us of his protection, it also reminds us of his provision. Look down a couple of verses with me at verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. That sounds serious, doesn't it? This guy's crying out in some very serious and maybe even life-threatening circumstances. And yet, the consistent reminder of the Word of God is that He is the provider, that He is the sustainer, that He is the life giver. That there's no enemy that's able to threaten beyond what God is able to provide. There's no enemy that can take that which God cannot restore. How many times do we see this play out in Scripture, that God is the one who provides, even in impossible situations for His people? Brings them out of Egypt, throws them firmly into the middle of a desert. And they get hot, and they get tired, and they get thirsty. And what does He provide? Water from a rock. Manna from the sky, quail from out of nowhere. The God who calls His people to that place is able to provide for them, even miraculously if need be, in that place. The New Testament promise that God provides for the birds, how much more abundantly is He able to provide for His people? But what tends to happen to us? What tends to happen to me? A need comes up, and the need grows, and it gets larger, and pretty soon the need is this all-consuming thing in front of my face, and I'm driven to try and figure out the need, try and meet the need, try and overcome the need, rather than doing what the psalmist does, and that is being driven back to His Word that reminds me that God is the provider. Back to His Word that reminds me that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And by the way, He owns the hills that the cattle are on. He owns the nations. He owns all of creation. That He opens His hand and He satisfies the desires of every living thing. And that God is infinitely able, because of His nature, to provide for His people. And He is compelled by the power of His covenant love to provide for His people simply because He said that He would. And it's only found in God's Word that we're reminded of that, because naturally I don't tend toward trust. God's Word reminds us of the guarantee of His protection. God's Word reminds us of the guarantee of His provision. And finally, the Word of God reminds us of the promise of God. You say, but there's many promises of God. That is absolutely true. And we certainly aren't going to start listing them all now. Time simply will not allow that. But over and above all the promises made in Scripture, over and above all of the guarantees that it gives, stands the promise of God to save His people. The idea that the God of creation has made a way of salvation for fallen and finite men. And that promise of salvation is something that the psalmist absolutely clings to as you go through this word. Just write down these verses. You don't have to turn to them. Psalm 119, 41. He says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." He ties that steadfast love, that chesed, that covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, unfailing love of God to the promised salvation of God. Psalm 119, 81. "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." As he waits, as he longs for the salvation, where is his hope? And not in the change in the circumstances. The hope is in the word. Why? Because the Word is the one that grounds him in those promises, and the Word reminds him of who God is like, who has made those promises. And if God is the definition of truth, then the Word that he has given is also characterized by that same truth. And so every word that God speaks is bound and compelled to come to pass, because he can be no other way. And so as he longs for, as he desires, as he sees salvation as something that is out there because the present circumstance doesn't feel like salvation, as he waits and as he longs for it, he is reminded of the goodness and the faith and the guarantee that God's Word provides. Psalm 119:123, "My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise." Salvation is the fulfillment of the righteous promise of God. And from beginning to end, the Word of God is a narrative of His saving work. The all-encompassing picture of God's Word is that it is a picture of the redemption of sinful men and women. In the beginning, sin separates, but that won't be the final word, because there's a promised head crusher. God calls to himself a particular people out of all the nations, and He says, "This is my law, walk in it." And He gives them sacrifices to cover and atone for their sins. But they all point forward, they all long for, they all look for something that needs to come to fulfill that. And then in the fullness of time, we see Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, fully God and fully man, come and redeem people. Not through the sacrifice of a bull or a goat, but through the sacrifice of His blood that covers and cleanses sin once and for all time. And then we look forward into the future, and at the very end, although there are a number of things that we can argue about and disagree about with the end of the Bible, the inescapable truth is that God absolutely triumphs over sin and death, and that God absolutely and perfectly accomplishes the redemption of His chosen and called people, the one that was promised from before the foundation of the world. And that although the enemy rages, and although the enemy schemes, and although the nations rise up in hatred and rebellion, God is unfathomably more powerful than anything they can come up with. And that He is absolutely able to do exactly what He said He would do. And He comes in glory, and He comes in judgment, and sin and death are done away with. And His people are brought into the fullness of His salvation. Not a better job, not a better house, not better relationships. They are brought to the fullness of their salvation as their sin is stripped away and they are clothed in His righteousness and made fit to stand before Him in worship and praise and fellowship for all eternity. And that is salvation accomplished. The perfect and enduring and eternal work of God that is found, promised in the Word of God. And that is what the psalmist clings to. The fact that God promises that He will save His people. Why does any of this matter? Why does the Word of God matter? What makes this more than something that we get nice stories from that provide neat little coloring pages for our kids? Why is this more than a book of moral lessons that order life for easily misled people so that they decide to act nicely? Well, why is this more than a book written by ancient writers who were trying to make sense of things, but they just didn't have the benefit of modern science? Because this is truth. Because the God of creation has spoken fully and finally in His Word. And so in this Word is wisdom for our foolish minds. In this Word is life for our weary bones. In this Word is peace for our troubled souls. And this Word is not something that we have to fight to make relevant. It's not something that we have to fight to keep up to date. It's not something that we have to fight to make interesting. In fact, this is the only thing that will always remain relevant. It will always remain applicable. It will always remain interesting, beyond interesting. It will always remain precious to His people. Why? Because it is the very Word of God. So what do we do with that? A few things to think about. First, thinking rightly about the Word. When we understand what this is, we can begin to think rightly about it. So often, reading this becomes a chore because I forget exactly what this is. I forget what it does. I forget what it promises. And yet, when we think rightly about the Word, then reading it no longer becomes a chore. Reading it becomes the delight of our souls. Like water on a hot day, this is a refreshing, life-giving, life-sustaining Word. Not only are we able to think rightly about the Word, but we're able to think rightly because of the Word. We rely on it. We begin to pattern and order our lives around it. We begin to order and pattern our ministries around it. That's why that nothing we do, from the littlest ones up through high school and junior high, through up here on a Sunday morning, down into our small groups, into our Bible studies, they all have to be grounded on this. If we decide to focus and ground them on anything other than this, we're ultimately focusing on something that is shifting and changing and temporary. And yet, because of what this is, it helps us to think rightly about everything else. And finally, we're able to rejoice in the promises. I almost never think of this psalm in its right context. What's Psalm 119 about? It's about the Word of God. Yay. What's Psalm 119? It's the cry of a hurting heart expressing the inescapable and unimaginable value of the only thing that's lasting and that matters, God's Word. So let's be a people, and I'm talking to me, that are in the habit of being driven back to this Word. When the world shakes and rumbles and rattles and threatens to fall apart around us, let's find our safety and security in this. When we plan, let's consider how God's Word would inform our plans. When we argue and we fight and there's dissension and division among us, let's consider how God's Word grounds us in a common truth and calls us to restoration and obedience. And when we're struggling and hurting and crying out, let this Word call us back to faith and trust and hope in the promised salvation of God. Let's pray. Lord, You're good. And we know You're good, not because we've invented it for ourselves, but because You've told us. You've told us what You're like. You've told us what You've done. God, you've told us who we are and what we're like. Through your word, we see that you're holy and that we're not. Through your word, we see that there's nothing that we can do to bridge that gap. But through your word, you tell us about the salvation that you offer. The Son of God who came to redeem and restore fallen men and women. And God, through your word, you ground us in the hope of our future, an inheritance that's unfailing, undefiled, and reserved for us in heaven. God, let us never be a people who stray too far from your word. Ground us here, guard us with it, guide us with it, and help us to walk in its ways. We pray for your help as we do this. In Christ's name, amen.